All right, good morning, everybody. Today we begin our Christmas messages, our Advent messages, and we start where Matthew started, with the genealogy of Jesus. If I wrote a book, I would not begin with a genealogy, but there's an important reason that Matthew did. And Matthew uses a genealogy, or he tells us in this genealogy, that all the great hopes and the glorious prophecies of the Old Testament have arrived in Jesus. You might not see that immediately, but if you were a Jewish audience and knew your scripture, you would. And Matthew's genealogy connects Jesus to the two main people of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And it connects Jesus to the two big promises of the Old Testament made to those two men. And of course, most of us know way back in Genesis, God promised a Savior who would crush Satan, crush Satan's head. Our arch enemy would be crushed. This Savior would rescue us from the catastrophe of Adam's sin. And all of history, under God's sovereign rule, has been moving forward toward this one person who would be the solution to all that is wrong with us, the solution to all that is wrong with creation, the solution to all of our misery that we've experienced under the curse since the fall. And throughout the Bible, God gave us markers that would identify this chosen one, this anointed one, this one who would save us. And the two most important or significant markers were that he would be a descendant or a son of Abraham and a descendant or a son of David. There were, of course, hundreds of other clues and prophecies about this coming Savior, but God's Messiah had to be from Abraham and from David's line, and he would be the one who would fulfill the promises made to those two men. And many Christians do not know this. If you don't know the Old Testament well, you probably don't know this, but the story of our salvation is built upon the firm foundation of these two covenants. Two unconditional promises that God gave to these two men. And you and I, we are saved today because of those promises. Our salvation flows out of the promises made to Abraham and promises made to David. Of course, following Adam's sin in the garden, our human situation was darkness, gloom. There's conflict, hatred, war, killing, idolatry, death, and living under the curse and judgment. But God broke into this darkness and chaos and revealed himself to a man named Abram, or Abraham, as he became known. Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. Abraham probably was too. He was ignorant of God. He was not seeking God. But God, in his grace and mercy, chose Abraham to be the one through whom he would deliver human beings from the curse and bring them into a status or a place of blessing instead. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will make you a great nation and I will bless all the families of the earth through you." And so this was an amazing or an astonishing revelation that came into a world of darkness, that God would bring lost people, people suffering in the misery of sin, under the sentence of death, people living under the curse of sin, and there would be a radical change of our condition from curse to ultimate blessing. As Isaiah put it, the people walking in darkness would see a great light. People experiencing distress and gloom would experience great joy. The God of Israel had a plan to bless his people and all the families of the earth. And that plan to bless and to save his people and his creation would go through Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament from that encounter, that amazing encounter that Abraham had with God, that of course God initiated, but the rest of the Old Testament is essentially a story of the transfer of that blessing on through Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to the nation that would come from Abraham, that would come from this family, which is Israel. And Matthew is telling us through his genealogy that Jesus, as the son of Abraham, would be the Christ. He would fulfill the promises made to God, made by God to Abraham to bless all the peoples of the earth. And that is what Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 in the New Testament says. Paul said he redeemed us. God redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to us, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And if you are united to Jesus, your basic status in life is what? You're blessed. Abundantly blessed. Blessed with all spiritual blessing, now and forever. And that all flows out of God's promise to Abraham. And now, of course, through Abraham's descendant, Abraham's son, Jesus, to you. And so to be saved, again I say, to be saved is to be blessed. And if that's not how you think of salvation, you need an attitude correction and maybe a correction of your mind and knowledge. To be saved essentially is to be blessed. And your fundamental identity now is that you are blessed. You are a blessed person. And that all flows out, again, of that promise made to Abraham that comes to us through the son of Abraham, Jesus. Well, 1,000 years later, after God appeared to Abraham and gave that promise and that blessing, God spoke to David through the prophet Samuel. And he promised David a son who would sit on his throne and reign forever, and who would reign over a kingdom that would never end. And God reemphasized and repeated this promise over and over again through the Old Testament prophets. And even hundreds of years after David, the prophets were still looking for and promising another David, a greater David to come, who would be the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel would be a son of David, who would be this amazing king, this perfect, eternal king, who would fix everything, solve everything, usher in everlasting righteousness and peace and prosperity and joy. And as you well know from a passage in Isaiah, which is roughly 500 years after David, Isaiah said, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to sustain it with justice and righteousness from this time, from that time, and forevermore. That's from Isaiah 9. Jeremiah 23:5. So glad Josh included that as a key verse this morning. I got it right here in the message. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign wisely as king and will administer justice and righteousness in the land or on the earth. And then in the book of Daniel, Daniel had a prophecy of the coming Christ. And he said he was given dominion and glory and kingship that the people of every nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wonderful promises. And all of the prophets, I just mentioned three, but all of the prophets foretold of this future time of unparalleled blessing, joy, abundance, and peace under this king, the son of David. So all the hopes of Israel were tied to this promise made to David. The hopes of Israel were all summed up really just in that phrase, the son of David. He was the answer to everything. And that's why the blind man, Bartimaeus, when Jesus passed by in the New Testament, when Jesus came and passed by, Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He repeated it, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It was his way of saying that, "I know you are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. You are the Lord. You have power to heal and to save. You're the one that we've been waiting for and hoping for so long." That's in Mark chapter 10. The angel Gabriel also confirmed that Jesus is the promised son of David. He told Mary, "You will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Matthew is basically just saying the same thing. He's saying that Jesus is the Son of David. And his genealogy is to show us that Jesus is that king that was longed for and hoped for and promised through multitude of promises in the Old Testament prophets. He's the promised descendant of David. He's that perfect king who would come and straighten out things on earth, solve the chaos and misery of sin. He would rule the world with perfect justice and wisdom. And so that is why Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are a lot of other people in this genealogy. Mike just read through them very carefully, meticulously for us all. But they are there mainly to support that first sentence. They're to prove that first sentence, that Jesus was the son of David, son of Abraham. And it's really that first sentence, the statements, and of course this was probably more, definitely more readily comprehended by the people of Israel, the godly Jewish people who are hoping for the son of David. But it's that first sentence that really gives us the astonishing information about Jesus. But Matthew ends his genealogy by this statement. He ends it with Joseph, whom he called the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And in verse 17, he is called the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for meaning the Messiah or the God's anointed one. And as we've talked about here, it's not really a name, it's a title. And it's just profoundly, these phrases, the Son of David, and this phrase, the Christ, or even Jesus Christ, are just profoundly meaningful if we really comprehend all the content that's implied or contained in those words. And so the Christ was the one who would fulfill all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament prophets. And the Christ is the greatest title in all the universe. There is no greater title than the Christ. And when we say Jesus Christ, we should understand how meaningful, how important, how profound it is that he is called Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Christ. And it's interesting to me, I think, that the genealogy stops with the Christ. There's no reason for the genealogy to go on, because Jesus Christ is he's the end, the finale, the hope. He's the one that everything is headed toward him. And so when we get to the Christ, it's all over, because everything has been or will be fulfilled. Every promise ever made in all of Scripture by all of the prophets has been or will be fulfilled in him, the Christ. And there's a well-known Christmas song. I think it's from A Little Town of Bethlehem. There's a phrase that I really like. It says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." I mean, it's just like, wow, it's over, because he's the answer to everything. He's the answer to all of our hopes. He fulfills all our hopes. He solves all of our fears. So the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. There are some other things that this genealogy shows, and while keeping in mind that what we've covered is the most important part, there are some other things that I want to cover. First of all, it shows that God came to earth as a human being, as a person. Jesus was God the Son in a human body. He will be called, in the next passage, we'll see in Matthew, that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He did not come as a spirit or an angel to make an appearance in the sky and then disappear. He came and lived with us on earth. He ate with us and worked with us and suffered with us and was tempted with us. He can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with every aspect of our human life. Certainly he can sympathize with our temptations. That's clearly spelled out in Scripture. But he can also sympathize with our weariness, with our worries, with all of our weaknesses. He's not even ashamed to call us his brothers. The genealogy of Jesus is one of the most powerful evidences that Jesus was fully human, that he was God in the flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He had human ancestors just like all other people. Another thing that the genealogy shows, and it's related to what I've just shared, but just with a little bit of a difference that I think is really important. The genealogy shows that Jesus came as a real historical person. Matthew doesn't begin the story of Jesus by saying once upon a time. He doesn't begin with a Jesus who is unrelated to anybody. He doesn't begin with a Jesus who's detached from history. He doesn't begin with a Jesus who is unrelated or detached from all that has gone on in the Old Testament story. He is rooted in the story of the Bible and human history, the real story of human history. He isn't like the Greek and Roman gods who had these fantastic stories about their origin, but they had absolutely no historical facts to support their existence or their genealogies. But Jesus' birth and genealogy are verifiable historical facts with real people involved. One of the popular Roman gods, Mithras, just appeared miraculously out of a rock. How people can believe that, I don't know. He came out of a rock fully formed and fully dressed as an adult. the Roman god Mithras. And there are some fantastic things about Jesus' birth. Of course, he was born of God. He was born of a virgin. The miracle of the virgin birth is essential to the Christmas story. It's essential to who Jesus is. But he was also born of a woman, Mary, a human being. And legally, he had a human father. He was born and raised in a human family. He was related to specific people, going all the way back to David and to Abraham. The genealogy that Matthew gives us also shows the amazing unity of the Bible. The Bible flows from beginning to end in one amazing story and theme that, even though it's written by many, many different authors, there's just a consistent theme, and there's a marching forward, a moving forward of God's story through all of the Bible. And it shows us that that God's plan to save us started way back in time. In Luke's genealogy, he starts with Adam. Matthew starts with Abraham, but still, it's way, way back in time. God had a plan to save us from the beginning of time, and that plan has never changed. One writer said, Matthew 1 through 17 is one of the most important passages in the Bible because it is the thread that binds together the Old and New Testaments. Jesus is not an alternative to Old Testament history, having nothing to do with the God of the Old Testament or of the people of the Old Testament, Israel. It matters that Jesus was a Jew. God said our salvation would come through Abraham, through Israel. I mean, Jesus himself said to the woman, salvation is from the Jews. And God came to Abraham for that purpose, to establish a people, Israel, and to bless, eventually to bless all people through that nation. And Jesus does not change who God is. The same God that gave those promises in the Old Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still our God and Father today. Jesus does bring us into a new covenant relationship with God, but Jesus does not change God or God's attributes. And there's a lot of people that don't know that or don't believe that. And I'll add in here a story. I think I've shared it before. I think it was R.C. Sproul was at some conference, and he asked how many people believe in God, and pretty much everybody's hand went up. And then he said, how many people believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel? And he listed off the different things that God did, and a lot of people's hands went down. Not many people believed in that God. Well, Jesus does not change God. He doesn't create a new God or become a new God. He is the fulfillment. He reveals the Father more fully, and he is the fulfillment of God's plan to reach us and to save us and to bless us. The other people in the genealogy do show God's mercy and grace. The genealogy is not mainly about them. But they do show God's mercy and power to work through sinful, weak people to accomplish his purpose in sending a Savior. Of course, there's not one perfect person in this genealogy other than Jesus. Abraham lied about his wife, among other failures. Jacob was a cheater, a deceiver. Judah sold his own brother Joseph into slavery. David, of course, committed adultery. Solomon married many wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Rehoboam split the nation of Israel in two because of his hardness of heart, his harshness in dealing with the people, and so on. Also, there's five women in the genealogy. Ruth was a Moabite, not an Israelite. She wasn't even a Jew, wasn't from the nation of Israel. Rahab, of course, was a prostitute, and so on. And surely, all of this points to God's mercy to save sinful men and women. And it also points to his grace to use us and to give us significance in his plan in spite of our flaws. And it also points to his plan to bless and save people from all nations. God's plan was never just to bless Israel. He always had a plan from the beginning that the blessing of Israel would go to the nations. Matthew also brings up the deportation or the exile into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I think it's really interesting, and even in some verses earlier than that, he brings up the time of deportation or exile. I think it's interesting that he mentions that or makes such a point of that in this genealogy. The deportation or exile to Babylon came about because of Israel's pervasive and persistent sin and idolatry, and it was Israel's lowest moment. It was a time of great despair, a time of sorrow and misery and oppression. And the exile, after the period of the kings, the exile just showed how desperately Israel needed a king and a savior. They needed a perfect king. And they had no king at that time. They were ruled over by pagan nations, whether that was Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, or Persia. And during the exile, this yearning for the promised deliverer reached its peak. And so I think God really used the exile as a preparation for Christ. And I'm so thankful we sang this morning. At Christmas, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. I mean, that's right here in this genealogy, the deportation. And it was a time of lonely exile. It was a time of mourning. And yet the words of that song go on to say, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So into the despair, into the low point of exile, God would send Jesus, Emmanuel, Son of God. And Christ came despite the exile, despite Israel's failure that led him into this deportation, into the foreign nations. And God's promises and plans to send a Savior did not change or come to an end, even though it looked like Israel as a people were pretty much at an end. But what God said through the prophets would happen, and nothing, not even deportation, could stop it. And so despite being scattered throughout Babylon and then through the Persian Empire, despite attempts to annihilate the Jews, God preserved the Jewish people. And then, as Matthew said, a man named Jacob gave birth to a son named Joseph, who married a woman named Mary, who gave birth to a son named Jesus, who is called Christ. God sovereignly preserved the line, the promised line from Abraham to David and on down to Jesus Christ. All right, some things I'd like us to take away from this morning. First of all, just be assured that God's plan still moves on relentlessly. When nothing seems to be happening, when everything looks hopeless, when the enemies of God seem to be winning, God relentlessly moves his plan forward. And he relentlessly works for our good, for our salvation, through our lowest moments, through our worst times, to keep his plan for us, his good plan for us intact, to keep our salvation and his purpose for us intact. And then be assured that God keeps his promises and doesn't change his plans. The same God that kept his promises to Abraham and to David we're talking a period of a couple thousand years, is the same God who will keep his promises to you and to me. And God's faithfulness to his promises is our confidence in the other promises that God has given us. God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and to David and to the nation Israel is our confidence in the promise of resurrection and future glory. Anything that God has promised us is sure and sound and will take place. God's faithfulness is our confidence that Jesus will come again and complete his work as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's our confidence that Jesus will put an end to death and sorrow. It's our confidence that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a place where we will live without tears and total joy forever in his presence. God's unstoppable plan to make all things new is underway in and through Jesus Christ, and that plan is dependent not on any human being, but only on God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not one word of God will ever fall to the ground or fail to come to pass. Randy Alcorn said, "Our fate does not rest in the hands of fallen humankind, politicians, lawyers, military officers, employers, or even spouses and children. A perfect eternal government awaits us, one for which we will always be thankful. One day we will live on a truly united planet where all nations will share a total devotion and allegiance to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we believe that, our reaction to many of the difficulties we face will change." And, you know, Paul said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we are not in despair. And, you know, we do have troubles and afflictions in this present world. And yet, we are to live with our lives and our hearts overflowing with gratitude for the work of our salvation that's already been accomplished, and with great hope of the glory that awaits us, that is coming for us. Next, begin to believe that the heart of God is to bless you, and that he has already blessed you in Jesus. Do you believe that? As Paul said, he redeemed us in order that, he redeemed us, or we could say he redeemed us so that the blessings given to Abraham might come to us through Christ Jesus. As we said, salvation is essentially to come under the blessing of God. It's to be delivered from the curse, from misery and judgment, and brought into favor, blessing, and safety. Andrew Murray said, "Jesus Christ came to glorify man, to lift man up to being fully human as God created us, to restore the image of God, to lift us up to glory, to sit with him, to rule and reign with him. He will do that. The first time he came to atone for our sins, to redeem us from the curse, he is coming again to glorify us with him. Our future, your future, can be summed up in one word: blessing." I think that's a pretty amazing quote. We have, Paul said, we've received all spiritual blessing, and I think there's definitely a challenge for us to live as a blessed person, to think about yourself as a blessed person, to speak like a blessed person, even to tell others how blessed you are. A few years ago, I ran into a guy named Tom Grimes that I used to work with way back in the beginning of my career. And Tom had a business. We bought parts from him and got to know him pretty well for a pretty time. And then I went through many years where I never saw him. And I ran into him at some event, I can't remember what it was. I did know that Tom's wife had gone through a battle with cancer. I knew he had some other family problems. And I said, "Tom, man, it's so good to see you. How are you doing?" And he said, "Reed, I am so blessed. God is so good. And God has been so good to me." And he went on to talk about how God had blessed them both in very temporal ways, but also just the goodness of being in relationship with God, the joy, the happiness, the blessing of that. And honestly, when I talked to him that night, I was rebuked. I felt reproved, kind of blown away, because not many people talk like that. And I want to be one of them. I hope you do too. Think and talk as a blessed person, because we are. We've received the blessing of Abraham. We've received the blessing of Abraham through Jesus. But really, the angels, not in this passage, but the angels in the book of Luke give us the main application to this genealogy, which is, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And that great Christmas hymn gives us our main response or our main application: joy to the world, the Lord has come. Ava shared so sweetly and powerfully at our time on Wednesday night, and one of the things, wasn't really her main thing, that she just kind of mentioned it in passing, was that one of the tenets of that ministry that she worked with in Brazil was that joy is not optional. I appreciate that. It's a simple statement, but joy is not optional for the Christian. And that's because no matter how imperfect or painful or hard our present situation might be, we have solid reasons for joy. We have a solid basis for joy. In Jesus, we have good news of great joy. We've received information that produces joy. If we set our minds on it, we will have joy, because it is a joy-producing good news. Let's pray.